Let's take our scriptures and go to, we're going to actually look at a lot of scripture today. I want to speak to you out of the Word of God. And by the way, I think it's helpful that we always remind ourselves, first of all, that when we gather together as believers in Christ, there is a promise that the resurrected Christ is in our midst. He's in our midst. And then to also remind ourselves that we are here horizontally to fellowship and to minister to and encourage each other, but vertically, we are here to hear the word of the living God and to worship Him. So this is just not some idle gathering. This is not something that the world even understands, okay? And as wonderful as it is to have sound systems and a nice building to meet in and all of that, if we have nothing, no material goods, but we gather together in Jesus' name and we minister to each other and we pray and we encourage each other and we worship, that is just as honoring to God as all the extra stuff that we have. Do you know what I'm saying? The gathering is important. The first century church in Rome, you know where they met? In the catacombs underneath the city. So, all of that to say, this is a privilege what we're doing this morning. And I was thinking what a privilege it is for me to stand up here and to preach the Word of God to you. And for you to be able to hear it and take it into your heart and take it into your life and be transformed by it. So take very seriously with a joyful heart what we are doing today, because it's a serious affair. So having said that, let's go to Psalm 16:11. And we'll start there, and you can just follow along with me. And while you're turning to Psalm 16:11, I want to read you a quote. And I'm not sure where I got it. But the quote is this: "Unhappiness is not knowing what we want and then killing ourselves to get it." Should I say that again? Unhappiness is not knowing what we want and then killing ourselves to get what we don't know. And I want to read the answer, the antidote to that. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If you go to Matthew 13:44, it reads this way. This is the New Testament. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And then Jesus again in Luke 12:34. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So there's a connection here between what you treasure the most and where your heart goes. In fact, let's just read that together. "For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." So the Bible then, the Word of the living God, makes a staggering claim, and we read it in Psalm 16:11, that only in the one true God can human beings find joy and satisfaction. If you want to say it in a more culturally appropriate way that's easier to understand, only in the one true living God can human beings be happy. There is no true happiness, and I know the distinction between joy and happiness, all right? I get it. You don't have to bring that up. But only in God can a human, an image bearer of God, truly be happy and complete. Only in the one true God can the cosmic ache of the human race be remedied. Now, I think it would be accurate to say this, that the driving force, the motivating impetus of all human life is the desire for happiness. It's revealed in our actions, our words, our goals, and our dreams for both the present and the future. And it's really the story of humanity. The pursuit of that elusive place, that elusive and illusionary place where we arrive there and finally say, all is well with my world and with those I care about. That's what every human is looking for. Now, obviously, happiness for one person does not equate to happiness for another. But however it is played out, all humans are creatures of desire who want to be happy and satisfied. It is the motivating factor of life. It's the reason that you do everything that you do. You are constantly chasing after something to satisfy that desire that you were born with. You were created as a creature of desire. The 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal has this quote. It's a rather famous quote. And he writes these words. He says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. It's the cause of some going to war and of others avoiding war. It's the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who take their own lives." They're looking for happiness. So what of this desire for joy, for happiness, for completeness? What is it? What is it? Where does it come from? Why does it exist in us at all? What does this desire say about us? And most importantly, what does this desire say about God? Now, these questions, they crack open the door of reality. When you start dealing with these fundamental questions, you're wading into deep water as to why humans exist in the first place and why they have desires in the second place. Why do I exist? What is my purpose here? Am I simply destined to not know what I want and then kill myself trying to get it? Is that my reason for existence? Is there a God? If so, is he knowable? If so, does he care about me? And if he is knowable, what does he want? What does he want from me? Now, when you start thinking like that, it kind of throws a lot of shade on what a lot of people think God wants from them, which is to be a good boy or girl. You know what I'm saying? God is so big and so vast, and we think that what he wants more than anything else is for us to toe the line and get our act together. When you think this way, that doesn't really make much sense because it has to be bigger than that. That's just symptomatic of a problem we have, right? Do you guys track with what I'm saying here? So the biblical view of the world is this, that yes, there is a God, and yes, he is knowable, and yes, he desires for his image bearers to be happy and joyful and purpose-filled. Because he created us to know him and enjoy him. And the scriptures are full of this truth. I could keep you here all afternoon quoting scriptures on this subject. Let me just give you a handful. John 17:3, my favorite verse in the Bible. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we see in that verse that Jesus himself defines eternal life. As we've said before, eternal life is not heaven. Eternal life is knowing somebody. You see it? This is eternal life, that they know you. If you go all the way back into Genesis chapter 15, and I'm going to quote this verse out of the King James Version. It won't be in the King James Version on the screen. But listen to what the King James Version says. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward.'" So the Bible is bold and unyielding in declaring that those who draw near to the Lord will find happiness, will find delight, will find satisfaction. It doesn't back off of that. Listen to Psalm 36, 7 and 8. And I love preaching sermons like this when I'm trying to make a point. Well, you kind of do that all the time when you preach, but when I'm trying to make this big point and you want to go, but, and all I got to do is just quote the Bible to you. I love that because you can't argue with me. Listen to Psalm 36, 7 and 8. "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." God is after something from you. He wants you to know him and be captivated by him and find your highest joy in him. No matter what's going on in your life, he wants you to know him in the middle of it. Listen to John 4, 13 and 14. This is the chapter where Jesus encounters the woman at the well. And he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But the one who drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." So what is God up to? Do y'all think maybe God is serious about this? Do you think that maybe we have a satisfaction and contentment problem? Do you think that just maybe that our lack of contentment and our lack of satisfaction is tied to the fact that we're going here and there and other places trying to scratch that cosmic itch that's in our heart, and nothing will do the trick? I think you could say that the grand narrative of the Bible is God offering everlasting joy and satisfaction to the race of men who bear his image, and then mankind chooses to pursue false gods and their own appetites to their own destruction. In Jeremiah 2:13, the prophet is prophesying against Israel. And he's saying, "Thus say the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They forsake me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And this really is the nature of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Man chooses his own way, and he makes himself out to be God instead. So when a human makes himself out to be God, and that's what every human does when they deny the one true God, they become God to themselves. Well, now if you're God to yourself, now you're responsible for finding your own happiness and satisfaction. And the truth is, we were just not constructed for this. When you become your own God, you have to find happiness on your own. And the whole history of the world is evidence that mankind has failed at that endeavor. There is no amount of money that can make you happy. If you get the perfect number, the number that you think you need, and you get it, within 2 days, you'll be discontented again. There is no perfect human relationship that can make you happy. There is not one. You cannot expect others to scratch your God need, to fill your God void. Some of us just desperately think we need everybody else to do what we think they should do. And if everybody else would do what they're supposed to do, then I can be good. And I can be happy. It's true. We were not constructed to find joy apart from the living God as revealed in the resurrected Son of God. There is no happiness or joy apart from Him. It simply is not in our DNA to solve this problem on our own. Because left to our own wisdom and desires, we will never find it. Not in human relationships, not in political power, not in wealth, not in withdrawing from the world, not in making something of yourself. John Piper says it brilliantly. He writes, "We weren't meant to be somebody. We were meant to know somebody." Jeremiah 9:24 says, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, declares the Lord." And because we were built for happiness, we were constructed for joy by God, only in God, as revealed in Jesus, will we find that joy. It comes down to this. Because we are fallen, that means because we are sinners, our ability to value people and things rightly has been marred. We choose darkness instead of light. We choose the profane instead of the holy. Why? Because when we sin, we make a value distinction. That sin at that moment is what we tell ourselves will satisfy me. It's what will make me happy in that moment. So God, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you revealed. I'm going to choose this darkness because at this moment in time, this darkness is going to make me happy. This is the human race's issue. Because we have an affection problem. Remember at the beginning of this, I talked about we're creatures of desire. And our desires are misdirected. We run after the worthless and the trivial and make them ultimate. I want to quote to you John 3:16 through 19. This is very revealing. And don't let the familiarity of this text, you know, make it slip by you, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And this is the problem. We want to be happy, but our palate, as it were, for the darkness leads us to drink from those cisterns that Jeremiah talks about that are broken, that contain nothing. Now contrast that with Jesus' statement in John 4:14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. So in the gospel of Jesus, God does the most radical act. Jesus the Son, as the last Adam, he lives the life that first Adam should have lived. That's why he's called last Adam. First Adam is in Genesis 1 and 2, creation account, and then the fall in Genesis 3. So God, the rest of the Bible is the story of redemption. Jesus is incarnated. Paul calls him last Adam. And Jesus lives this life that I was supposed to live. And then in obedience to his Father, he substitutes himself for first Adam's fallen race on the cross. And he dies the death that we all deserve to die. So Jesus, he does the double barrel thing. He comes and lives the life in our stead, and then he dies the death in our stead. He becomes the propitiation for our sin. Now, that's a fancy theological word. Some of you probably know what it means, but it simply means that Jesus' propitiating work, he becomes God's wrath bearer in our stead. All of the wrath and judgment that every one of our, all of our sins, individually and collectively, that we all deserve, Jesus absorbed it at the cross. So God's wrath against my sin and your sin is atoned for. And he rises from death, and he says to us, if you will take into your life by faith what I have done for you, I've lived in your stead, I've died in your stead, if you will take this into your life by faith, what I have done for you, you can be in me. You can be in Christ. So by faith, when you're in Christ, first of all, as we saw last week, you have to die, but just your death won't suffice. You've got to have a representative. And Jesus says, I'm your representative. And if by faith you trust me, you can die in me, and my death becomes your death. And then, my resurrection, says Jesus, becomes your resurrection to a new kind of life. Only God could do this. So you can be in Christ. You can be forgiven. You can be raised up with me, says Jesus, to a new kind of life. You can be set free from the power of sin. Now here's the deal, Christian. You don't have to sin. You've been set free from it. Do we? Yes. But we don't have to. By putting our faith in the resurrected Son of God, we have the power of God for us to walk in obedience to God when we trust him. We do have a choice. Those who do not believe in Jesus, they just sin. It's their nature. Now, we're not going to achieve sinless perfection until we're on the other side. But while we walk with Christ, we can be conformed to his image. And we don't have to live or think or respond like the world, because we have the power of the resurrected Christ within us. We can be set free from the power of sin. In me, says Jesus, you can love the light instead of the darkness. You can be restored to your Father who loves you and who speaks to you with covenant love and who created you for intimacy and relationship with him, who created you for everlasting joy. At the very beginning, I read out of Matthew 13:44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Okay, now think of the implications of this. When you discover treasure, something of surpassing worth, you know what you do? You rearrange your life in order to possess the treasure. You reprioritize stuff in your life in order to possess what you've discovered, don't you? Here's an example. If you received a certified letter from an uncle that you never met, that you were to receive $10 million as an inheritance, but you had to be at the bank at 11 a.m. on Monday morning in order to get it, I'm pretty sure that we would all rearrange whatever deck chairs in our lives that needed to be moved around in order to be at that appointment, right? I would venture to say that every single one of you would be there Monday at 11 a.m. Why? Because you've just been given a treasure of $10 million, but you got to be at that appointment in order to get it. You see, your treasure drives your priorities. What you value most is what you make a priority in your life. Your treasure drives your goals. And your treasure drives your joy. And I want to kind of say it this way. Jesus is not your God until he's your treasure. He's not your God till he's your treasure. Jesus is not an app that you download on your phone and that you consult when you need something. Jesus tells a parable of the kingdom. It says a man bought a field because he found treasure in it. So then our conversion or our salvation, yes, it's about restoration and forgiveness to God. But embedded in the heart of that, our conversion is ultimately about our affections and what we love supremely. That's what it means to be saved. Now you love God supremely. Well, there's another sermon here because you can be saved and not love God as much as you're going to love God as you begin to walk with him. So God in his mercy, through your sanctification, reveals and gives you the opportunity to repent of all the idols and all the worthless stuff in your life so that you can love him more and more and more and more. God in his mercy does that for us. God changes our hearts in the gospel, and it's a profound work of grace. I want to close with an example from the great church, early church father Augustine, who wrote The City of God. How many of you have heard of Augustine? A handful of you. City of God is one of the great works ever written. And let me just, I think I've told you guys this story in his life before, but I want to do it again. So, Augustine was a young man, and he was converted to Christianity in the early 300s. And before he was converted, and I'm just going to say it, he was a sex addict. He had heard the gospel, but he did not want to become a Christian because he did not want to give up his sexual immorality. He loved his life of licentiousness and immorality more than he wanted Jesus. And he had determined that his path to happiness was in his sinful lifestyle, even though he had heard the gospel. So Augustine was sitting in a garden one day, and suddenly he hears the voice of a child say, "Pick up and read." He was not sure where the voice was coming from, but it persisted. So he picked up a Bible, and it fell open to Romans 13:14, where it said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And in a moment, Augustine says that God opened his eyes and he saw that Jesus was better, was superior, was greater than any sin he could ever pursue or desire, than anything in this world. And here's what he writes. "How sweet all at once it was for me to be ridden of the fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true sovereign joy. You drove them from me and you took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, you who outshine all light, you who surpass all honor. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Fruitless joys, you drove them from me. You took their place. You outshine them all." That is salvation. Jesus not only saves you, not only restores you to the Father, but through an act of grace, he changes your treasure. Isn't that good news? He changes what you love. You say, "Well, I just don't know that I'm there yet." Welcome to the human race, okay? There's a great prayer, ancient prayer, called the Jesus Prayer. I pray it every day. And it's based upon that encounter. There's an incident where there's a Pharisee praying out in public on the sidewalk. And the Pharisee is praying this way. He says, "Father, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector here next to me, but that I tithe and that I do this and that I do that. Thank you that I'm not like this person." But the tax collector would not even lift his head to heaven. And all he said was, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That man was justified instead of the tax collector. There's an ancient prayer called the Jesus Prayer that's derived from this. And it's simply this: "Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's been prayed for centuries. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, be merciful to me, a sinner. You never get so mature in the faith that you don't need that prayer. God comes by an act of grace and he changes our affections. And what is the most beautiful and glorious becomes the most precious. Listen to how Paul the Apostle talks about what changed his life in Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 9. And remember, background of Paul, before his conversion to Jesus, he was actively opposing the church. He was imprisoning believers. He was a very educated man, a very wealthy man, a very influential man. He had power and position and all of that. And listen to what he writes. "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ And here it is, and be found in him. That word rubbish, it is not a nice word. How many of you know what it means? It's worse than that. It's worse than, how many of you know it's worse than that? It's excrement. Paul says that. That's what it says in the Greek text. Mother, she's looking at me like she's doubting me. I count it as rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus is the ultimate treasure. He alone can satisfy the cosmic ache in our soul. You were constructed, you were designed by God to know Jesus, to know the Father. That is your purpose. That's why you exist. That's why you are here. He created you for joy, for delight. He created you for himself. And our pursuit of happiness begins with him and continues on with him into forever. Listen, the source of all joy in the new heaven and the new earth is not your cabin by the lake. Some people talk about the new heaven and the new earth like Jesus isn't even there. They talk about we get to see grandma and grandpa and all the aunts and uncles and all of that. Okay. But if that's all it is forever, you know, family. Seriously, the source of everlasting joy in eternity is not even the New Jerusalem and the streets of gold and the water going through the city. The source of the joy is who? It's Jesus. And there's no temple in that city because God himself has returned to the way he related to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. He walked with them face to face in the garden. But now it's times a million with all the believing nations in the glorious city, and God once again dwells with his people. That is the source of joy. So there are people here today, I'm sure of it, you hear the sermon, you think, well, I want that, or I want to want that. Well, for the unbeliever, you need salvation. You need to get saved. You need to cry out to God and say, God, I don't know much, but I choose to believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and would you save me? Or if you're a Christian, you need to repent of valuing the worthless over that which is most precious. Because you can still be a believer in Jesus and have all these little idols in your life. Right? You can. It's possible. We have all these things that we run to for comfort. You see, it's one thing to talk about treasuring Christ and pursuing him as the source of all joy, and it's another thing to do it. You see Jesus for who he is, that is an act of extravagant grace. Okay? Only God can turn on the light for you to see who Jesus is. Left to your own device, left on your own, you will never see who Jesus is. But pursuing Jesus as the treasure in the field, that is an act of your will. And the Holy Spirit even helps you in that. You see, there comes a point where we have to choose what is of greatest value in this life. And then we order our lives and our affections around that. Psalm 16:11, where we started. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You were made for that. And as a believer in Jesus, this is your identity, and this is your eternal destiny. This is who you are. This is why you were made. This is why the Bible exists. It's the story of redemption, of how God gets everything back and gets you to the place where you live in this truth right here. That's it. The gospel is good news all the time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for such a ravishing love that you have for us. That for some strange reason, which we don't understand, you want to hang out with us and you want us to know you. So Lord, we just respond out of wherever we're at in our heart and our lives right now. And by faith, we say, Lord, I want to value you and treasure you above all things. And Father, Holy Spirit, helping me, because I can't do this on my own. Holy Spirit, help me to reprioritize and reorder my life around the joyful pursuit of you. That as Paul says, that I might know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, so that I might attain the resurrection of the dead. And I thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Thank you, God. I thank you for all these dear people. Lord, you know every heart, you know every mind, you know every circumstance, you know where they're at this day. And Lord, would you meet all of us at the point of our need this day? Would you expose in our hearts what needs to be exposed? Would you reveal what needs to be revealed? Would you help us, O God, to walk in the light, even as you are light? We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's participate in the communion table.